Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day to come and study your word. We ask that your Spirit would be with us to enlighten our minds and your angels worship with us this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 6, The Church Without Walls, in our quarterly Ephesians, the Gospel of Relationships. Somebody read for us the memory text in our Sabbath lesson today.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation.
Any thoughts about that memory text? Separation between what and whom?
Between God and
God.
Us and God.
Between us and God?
Is it the Jews and Gentiles?
Jews and Gentiles. If you look at the text, it talks certainly about the Jews and Gentiles in that text. Now, and I ask, what is the real wall of separation? Is it various ethnic groups or class distinction? What is it that causes people to have this wall of separation? Is it because of their race, their religion? What is it that puts the wall of separation up? The common wall.
The type of God they believe in.
Did you hear what she said? Say it louder.
The type of God they believe in.
Yes, the type of God people believe in causes a significant division. Why would a type of God you believe in make a wall of separation?
Because it makes differences in interpretation of Scripture, for one thing. And so different religious groups have a different interpretation of the Scripture based on what they believe about God.
Would that make a difference if you have the different type of God you believe in? Would that make a difference in the kind of people you become?
Yes.
Would it make a difference in the type of methods and principles you practice in your life?
Well, different lifestyle. Look at the Muslims and stuff. How they believe. I mean, it's a different lifestyle. If your religion is part of your life, you're going to live it. I mean, you should anyway. And it'd be a totally different lifestyle.
Okay, so we keep that thought in mind. Pardon?
You are what you worship and admire. Whatever you worship and admire. Whether it's an idol, whether it's a god of love, or a cruel god. You become like what you worship and admire. You can't escape it.
I would go further and say that this also applies within a single church. For example, the Jews in those times had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then Christians came along. And in our church, if a group develops a different perspective of God, that can often cause division in a church, within a church, an Adventist church, you know, to the point of separation sometimes.
So what is the... I agree with everything. If we keep that in mind as we go through the lesson today, as we think about breaking down walls, bringing us back into unity, it's ultimately going to have something to do with the God we worship. Yes?
Can I say something?
Yes.
My first thought was the analogy of the tearing of the veil in the sanctuary at Christ's death.
Excellent.
Tearing down the wall.
Excellent.
It separates us from...
And so my next question is, what if we remove the wall that separates us from God? If we do that, what happens to the walls that we have between each other?
I mean, sometimes though, still, you might have agreement with others who have that same understanding or appreciate that that there's now a connection between you and God, but you still will be separated from people who are... don't accept that closeness with God. You'll still be on the other side of the fence from Satan's people, for example. I mean, there'll still be that separation. You can try to bridge the gap, and that's, I guess, the part of witnesses, try to bridge that gap. But they will always want to try to separate themselves from you.
Yeah, so you're identifying a group of people who don't come to a healthy understanding of God. But how about if we do? Those who do come to see God as he really is and appreciate and value God as he really is, what happens then to the wall of separation? It evaporates, doesn't it? Isn't this the way to unity? And when you read all those unity passages in the Scripture where all things in heaven to earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross, or it brings all things into unity under one head, it's all about bringing the universe back into unity with God. And when we come back into unity with God, don't we come back into unity with each other?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let me. How does this passage sound if we read it like this? For Christ himself is the remedy that heals the mind and brings peace. He has removed from our minds selfishness and fear, which brought division, mistrust, prejudice, and hostility. He did this by accepting human flesh and living totally victorious, ultimately dying on the cross, thus destroying in his flesh not only the lies of Satan and the selfish survival of the fittest principle, but also the need for the law with its regulations to expose Satan's lies and methods. His purpose was to be the template of a new humanity, born out of the unification of the two. Our selfish infected state merged with his sinless state, thus purging selfishness from the human heart, thus healing, transforming, renewing, regenerating, and recreating man to God's original ideal. What do you all think? Could it sound like that? Does it mean that?
Sure.
All right, let's look at Sunday's lesson. First paragraph. So let me read the first paragraph in Sunday for us.
Having shown in the first part of Ephesians 2 that God's grace has brought the free gift of salvation to individuals, the apostle, from verse 11, shifts his focus to what God has done to bring about reconciliation to hitherto divided communities.
So what divided communities do you think this is talking about here?
The groups I was talking about earlier. I mean, we had the Samaritans, we had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the new Christians. I mean, we just had
Jews, Gentiles. I think it includes all those things. Absolutely. But something struck me is even more profound as a divided community. What about our division from heaven? Birth from heaven? Have we been divided from heaven? Have we? Is Christ trying to unify not just the divisions among men, but he's trying to unify earth back into the heavenly family? And there's a division, a gulf, a barrier between us and heaven. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 184, it says, in the vision, this is the vision presented to Jacob of the ladder. In the vision, the plan of redemption was presented to Jacob, not fully, but in such parts as were essential to him at that time. The mystic ladder revealed to him in his dream was the same to which Christ referred in his conversation with Nathanael. He said, "Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Up to the time of man's rebellion against the government of God, there had been free communion between God and man. But the sin of Adam and Eve separated earth from heaven, a division, we're separated, so that man could not have communion with his master. Yet the world was not left in solitary hopelessness. The ladder represents Jesus, the appointed medium of communication. Had he not, with his own merits, bridged the gulf, there's that gulf, that barrier, that separation, that sin has made, the ministering angels could have held no communion with fallen man. Christ connects man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. So do you see this gulf here? And isn't it the ultimate division that we have been fractured off from the heavenly universe? And God wants to unify us back with him? Somebody read the last paragraph on Sunday, starting in contrast.
In contrast to the Jews, the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of God. They had no part in the covenant of promise. They had no hope and hence no future. But worst of all, they had no true God, even though they had many gods and many lords. All they had was this world with its twisted philosophy, lurid pleasures, and pagan lifestyles. That was the plight of the Gentiles. In many ways, this reflects the plight of all who live in the darkness of sin and separation from God.
Any thoughts about that paragraph?
What does it mean by excluded from the commonwealth?
An excellent question. I was going to ask you this excluded business. Why were they excluded from the commonwealth of God? What excluded them? Who excluded them?
Well, the Jews were a club. So, I mean, it's Jews, like a club, a group. We're the group, and you're not.
And why were the Jews the group? Is it because God chose them? Weren't they chosen? So God chose the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and God chose to exclude the Gentiles. Is that what you're saying?
He chose them to bring him, make
that's
him.
What
That's the way they looked at it.
Yeah. They were chosen to reveal God to the Gentiles, not just keep for themselves.
So then, if they were chosen to reveal God to the Gentiles, then what's it mean here that the Gentiles were excluded? Well, our quarterly says they're excluded. It says, in contrast to the Jews, the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of God.
How can you be included in something you don't have any idea what it is?
Okay, so they were excluded by ignorance, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. Any other thoughts?
Excluded from responsibility?
Excluded from responsibility to do what?
For the Jews had the responsibility to share God's love, and they were expected then to follow his word. The Gentiles, having not been brought up by that, didn't have that same necessarily responsibility until they heard the news.
Yeah, so the quarterly gives the illusion here that the Jews were excluded. It says that they had no part in the covenant promise right here in that quarterly. They were excluded. The Gentiles. Thank you for correcting me. The Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of God. They had no part in the covenant promises. They had no hope. They had no future. It makes it sound like maybe God didn't have the same compassion for them. If they were being excluded, yeah.
But weren't they always welcomed in?
Give us some examples.
Throughout history, Ruth,
Moabitess, Rahab.
You know, weren't they always, no matter who it was, weren't they always welcome into the family of God, into Israel, if they chose to become?
Yes, I personally see it that way. I don't see that the Jews were, the Gentiles were ever excluded from God's grace, from God's covenant promises.
Well, they were welcomed by God, but they weren't welcomed by the Jews.
Yes.
Yeah. And I think, to me, that's what I got from this. It wasn't God excluding them from their commonwealth. It was the Jews excluding the Gentiles from God's commonwealth.
Okay. Maybe some of them chose to be excluded.
Yeah. I mean, some just like today, some of us choose not to have God's blessings in our lives. It's you know.
But the Jews thought, you know, we are supposed to stay separate from them, be separate, you know. And even today, come out from among them, be separate, and don't intermingle, and don't intermarry. And so part of that was we better kind of keep them at bay and not fraternize too much.
Well, that's how the Adventists start today.
Interesting, isn't it?
It is. We're the same way. We think we're special. We have the gospel. We have the remnant message and stuff, the truth. But that's not what it means. What God wants us to do is we're the light of the world. We're to share it with those that don't have it. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to live like the world. We're supposed to be a part of the world.
Maybe it'd be helpful. The lesson today is this on Sunday's lesson, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Somebody find Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Let's read it. See what Paul says about this.
Tim, what you read earlier, too, I believe it said sin was what made the gulf, not God. God didn't create this gulf because he was sick and tired of us. It was sin that created the gulf, and he's doing everything he can to bring us.
Yes, actually, I was going to get to that Monday's lesson, but since you brought it up, Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." So yes, this gulf was created by our sin, no question about it. Somebody find Ephesians 2, 11 and 12.
"Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world."
So does that say that at that time the Jews considered you separate from Christ, or that you were separate from Christ?
I think you want to go on and read 2.
Read 13. Yeah, go ahead.
"But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ."
So is Paul implicating maybe more than just in the Jewish mind?
Well, then shouldn't you read verse 14?
Go ahead, read verse 14.
"For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall."
Any thoughts?
Well,
The Gentiles were always close to God. Romans says that everybody was given a conscience, and through their conscience and through nature, they had the ability to know God. They might not have seen him clearly. Seems to me all he's saying is, you didn't have a clear picture. You didn't know about Christ's death. You didn't know what God was ultimately going to do. You didn't have that knowledge. But the Gentile always had an ability to be saved by God.
So how would you say that they could be close to God, yet separate from God at the same time?
They didn't know certain things about him. They didn't have a clear visual or a clear understanding of what he was like.
So that's how they're separate. How are they close?
Romans says that when they did the things that were like God, God counted it to them.
So this isn't a trick question. It's an important thing to understand. They were separate, as you're saying, in their minds and their ideas and their perspectives and their understanding and their knowledge and their insight. Their minds were separate and far from God. But God's heart was close to them. And so it depends on which side of the equation you look at it from. Are you looking at it from the perspective of where their minds are? They're far from him. If you look at it from the perspective of where God's heart and mind is, he's close to them. And that's all it means. And sometimes, you know, we can sometimes, I think, put the perspective of their minds being far from God on God, and God is far from them. And we can misunderstand God. How about if it read like this? Therefore, this is the same, Ephesians 2:11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you were born into the dark superstitions of the world and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves a circumcision, bodily circumcision by human hands. Remember, that was a time before your minds were enlightened about Christ. And therefore, you were separate from him. You were not members of Israel, God's spiritual healthcare team, and therefore were unacquainted with God's plan to heal and restore. Your condition was terminal because you were without God and therefore without hope in the darkness of the world. But now, you whose minds were once far away, practicing the principles of selfishness and survival of the fittest, have been enlightened and brought near to God and are in unity with Christ through the truth revealed when he died. So doesn't that kind of encompass it? They were far away in their minds, practicing all these superstitions, these methods of the world, these cult religious sexual indulgences, and that were just destroying themselves. But Christ came to bring them the truth, to enlighten their minds, and they're brought back by the revelation of who God is as revealed in Christ. So what about this idea that the Jews somehow had an advantage or were closer to God, or the covenant promises here, that the Gentiles were not included in the covenant promises? What about that?
We need to keep in mind that Jesus, as Michael or the Son of God or whatever, was actually functioning with the nation of Israel from their very beginning. I mean, the Lord who came to speak with Abraham, you know, was, we believe, Jesus pre-incarnate. Pre-incarnate.
That's right.
So, naturally, you know, if they had association and communion with him, they had an advantage. I mean, the Israelites. Abraham and the Israelites.
So, but what about the exclusion from the covenant promises? Were the covenant promises to the Jews only, or were the covenant promises to all humanity?
It said the word here says stranger. It means that they weren't aware of them. They weren't aware of the covenant promises.
Yeah, they weren't aware of them, but does that mean that the covenant promises that God gave weren't intended for them?
It was intended for them. They were just strangers to it. They hadn't been introduced to it.
Do you remember when... Let's look at Monday's lesson. We'll continue on with this. Monday's lesson. The Bible text at the top of Monday's lesson. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does it mean to be brought near by the blood of Christ?
Well, the blood represents the truth. And when you understand the truth, you're drawn to Christ, you become closer.
Excellent, excellent. If you want to look in your Bibles and read along with this, this is in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. You will find this is a great summation of the entire great controversy. And it moves it off the plane. It's off the plane of God is angry, Christ needed to die, payment had to be made, appeasement had to occur, God needed to have his wrath assuaged. It moves it off that plane and puts it to the very issue we're talking about. What's happening in our hearts and minds? Are we in rebellion and against God? Are our minds darkened? Or are our minds being won over to the truth about God? So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 4, the God of this age, who is Satan, has blinded the minds. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. What does he want to do to us? He wants to darken our minds so we can't comprehend, so we can't see. Blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the good news of the glory, which is the character of Christ. So Satan's attack against you and me, his attack against the world, is always to present lies, distortions, misrepresentations about God to blind us so we can't truly comprehend who he is, his methods, his principles. Who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made the light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, this is it. Satan's methods, his principles, his weapons are the lies, the deceit, the distortions about God that blind us to God. Christ came as the light of the world, the one who lightens all men. He came to reveal the truth. It says right here, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ came to reveal God to you and me. Do you believe that when you see Christ, you see God? Do you believe God the Father? Have you ever asked, what do you think would happen if you walked into the heavenly throne room and spit in God's face and smacked him and cursed him? Well, Christ showed you. He would turn the other cheek. That's exactly what Christ, if you believe Christ is God. Some people see Christ being very loving and gracious and willing to turn the other cheek, but God is a stern justice and he would have to take retribution against you if you did such a thing. Christ says, oh no, if you see me, you've seen the Father. What would he do if what would the Father do if you were to betray him? Well, Christ got down on his knees and washed the feet of his betrayer. Would the Father do that? If in your mind you have trouble with that, then there's some difference that you see between God as revealed in Jesus and God the Father. But the whole idea here is Satan has been distorting our minds about God. And Christ came to set our minds free. All right, first paragraph on Monday. Somebody read that.
But now, two little words introduce a theme that changed the course of redemptive history. At one time, the Gentiles were without Christ, outside God's commonwealth, without the covenant of promise, without hope in God. But now, heaven has intervened in the person of Christ to deal with the tragic and pathetic situation the Gentiles were in.
Any thoughts about that paragraph, particularly the last sentence?
Reread it, please.
It says, but now heaven has intervened in the person of Christ to deal with the tragic and pathetic situation the Gentiles were in.
Wasn't everyone in a pathetic situation?
Oh, that was my question. Were the Jews not in a tragic and pathetic situation? Well, what did it say in Jesus himself in Matthew 23:15 says, woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. So were the Jews in a better situation necessarily than the Gentiles?
They were worse for you because they knew better.
Yes. Is it worse to have not had the light presented to you at all? Or to have the light presented to you and to reject it? Which is worse? Yes, because you see, if the light hasn't been presented to you, isn't there a hope that when it is presented, you respond? But once you've rejected the truth, once you've rejected the light, what more can God do to reveal to you to win you?
That's why God suspended the penalty, because we were ignorant of his true character, right?
That's exactly right.
Adam fell.
That's exactly right. It says in Desire of Ages 761, it says man was in a different position than that of Lucifer. Mm-hmm. Lucifer sinned in the light of God's glory. So how's that go? Man sinned. It was in a different position than that of Lucifer. Lucifer sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, the height and the depth of the love of God he did not know. There was hope for man, in the revelation of the character of God. But Satan had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as no other created being, had been given a revelation of God's goodness. And having seen that goodness, he chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. There was nothing more that could be done. The truth had been rejected. But for us, that wasn't the case. Yes?
But even in heaven, you know, Spirit of Prophecy shows us that Satan was trying to, Lucifer, they tried to win him back for quite a while, even in heaven.
That's right.
You know, it wasn't an instantaneous, well, you've known the light of or the glory of God. And
excellent point. Again and again, he was offered pardon on the condition of repentance and submission. No blood payment. Death of Christ not necessary. You should think about that. How could that be? Well, if Lucifer would have repented and submitted, would he not then have acknowledged that his claims against the government of God were false?
No.
Would he not have acknowledged before the universe and exposed where he had misrepresented the truth, where he had twisted the truth, where he had lied about God? And having exposed the truth, having revealed his own lies, having acknowledged that he in fact was wrong, would there then have been a need for Christ to come and reveal the truth about God himself? No, the questions would no longer be there. The truth would have been maintained. Christ came because Lucifer sustained his allegations. Lucifer said, no, God is arbitrary, he is cruel, he is vindictive, he isn't loving, you have no real freedom. And Christ came to reveal that God is truly love. And you think about what happened in Gethsemane and the cross, in the life of Christ, in his physical body, the two antagonistic motives. What are those two antagonistic motives at war? Somebody tell me what they are.
Love and selfishness.
Love and selfishness. Love was summed up with Christ when he says, greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much, I'm willing to die that you might live. Selfishness is survival of the fittest, which says I love myself so much, I will kill you in order that I might live. These two antagonistic principles. Now look at what happens to Christ at the cross. At Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now he is having anguish. He is having an emotional desire to not do what? To not die. To not go through the cross. Yet did he choose to follow that desire, or did he say, but I choose not to do that, but to follow your will. If there's no other way to accomplish our goal, if this is the only way, I choose to follow your will. So he was having the temptation of the, I want to save myself. I don't want to die. The selfish. But he also had the love. But I love you and I love man so much, I'm going to choose to surrender myself. Then at the cross, how many times did somebody say to him, if he be the Son of Man, let him save himself. He can save others, but himself he cannot save. Oh, don't give him anything. Let's see. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if he'll be saved. Okay? How many times was he tempted to save self on the cross? Save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. And on the cross, the question, the two antagonistic principles, the principles of selfishness versus the principle of will I love to the point that I will freely lay down my life? Or will I stop short and protect and save myself? Those were the two antagonistic principles. And Christ at the cross, because of trust in his Father, because of love for you and me, chose love over protecting himself. And therefore, he destroyed on the cross death. Death was destroyed at the cross. Because death is the principle of selfishness. It's the principle of seeking first your own. Love is the principle upon which life in the universe operates. And his love vanquished selfishness in humanity. And thus, a day and a half later, he raises from the dead because the principle of death has been destroyed by the principle of life. And then you see in your life and mine, those who go into heaven, what's it say in Revelation? These are they who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. What did Christ say? Those who seek to save their life will, and those who lose their life will, for my sake will, save it. It's these two principles inside you and me now. And through trust in Christ, through faith, through his love infusing your heart, you can come to the point also that you will not love your life so much that you will kill others in order that you might live. that you will be willing to lay your life down for others as well. In so doing, the principle of death is eradicated from you, and you have eternal life. Yes?
From what I understand, the struggle at Gethsemane and the cross was not the pain of death, but it was the separation from his Father.
Yes, based on what was separating from the Father?
Sin,
as in all the sins that ever committed by human beings were being laid upon him. So that means if when Hitler and Stalin killed millions of people, shortening their lives, that was millions of sins that never got committed. So it really protected Christ, and he didn't have as much suffering. When we perform abortions and prevent people from being born into the world, those lives will never commit sin, and so Christ didn't suffer as much because there weren't as much to be laid upon him. Okay. Is that what that means? No, this wasn't a commodity. Sin is not a commodity that you can account and weigh out and list in numbers that all individual commodities and poured upon him. It's an experience of rebelliousness, of guilt, of separation from the principle upon which life is made. God is love. It's the principle of selflessness, of beneficence, of other-centeredness, of giving towards others. Sin is the principle of self-centeredness, of me only. And it results in tremendous guilt and internal anguish of mind and soul. As soon as Adam sinned, he ran and hid because God was now angry at him and was seeking to punish him, right? No. God was just as loving, just as gracious, just as interested in his welfare. God had not changed one whit. But what happened in Adam and Eve? They became self-focused, self-conscious, self-aware. Oh, we're naked. We need to hide ourselves. Oh, we're in trouble. God's going to punish us. Oh, we can't trust this being anymore. Their internal mind, their heart, their experience began to be tormented from within. Guilt began to bear down upon them because they chose selfish pursuits. And what did they pursue after that? Well, it wasn't me, Lord. It was that woman you gave me. Okay, I'm going to sacrifice her to protect myself. Survival of the fittest. She's weaker than I am. I can throw her out behind the bush. Get her. Okay? Survival of the fittest. And the woman says, not me, it's the serpent you made. It's you. You're the one who did this. If you didn't put that serpent in the garden, I wouldn't be here. You see? And so we find these principles going. So on the cross, Christ, and in Gethsemane, Christ is experiencing this weight of psychological guilt that he had no participation in, being placed upon him, and this guilt is separating him from his unity with the Father, and its psychological anguish and pain. It brings death. The inevitable consequence of sin is separation from God, and it's death.
Well, ever since, man has been blaming God for all the bad things.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So I appreciate that. It's an excellent comment. Very last sentence. In Monday's lesson, it says, in Christ, distance disappears. There is nearness, heavenly citizenship, promise, hope, and peace. What caused the distance? And we talked about this just a moment ago. Was the distance real, or was it perceived?
Perceived. By man.
You see, that was a trick question. You know, I never ask trick questions in here, do I? Okay. Well, it was both. It was both real and perceived. It was real in the sense that we were now far away from God in heart, in attitude, in mind, in method, in principle. How far away is survival of the fittest, I'll kill you in order that I might live, from I'll give my life that you might live? How far away are those two? Infinitely far away, yes. Yet how close was God to us as soon as we entered sin?
Right there beside us.
Right there beside us. So we weren't far in the sense that God was distant from us, but the methods now operating in us were as far from God's methods as you can get. They're polar opposites. And so we see this intercession. We don't know what intercession is. As soon as man became infected with this destructive principle, God immediately began to intercede in two places. One, he intercedes in your heart and my heart. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He put in us a desire for good. He begins to intercede, to hold in check. His Holy Spirit begins to work on us, to give us a conviction of guilt, to give us a desire for something better. He's working to prevent the selfish instinct from completely destroying us inside us. He also works to intercede to hold in check Satan. You see it all through the Bible. In Job, there's a hedge of protection around Job. The four winds are being held in check. Satan is interceded with. He's restrained. And so God is working to restrain the destructive power of selfishness while you and I have time to cooperate with Him to internalize His healing solution so that we can be purged of these destructive elements in our character. Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the top dark section up there, the dark bold print.
The blood of Jesus has eliminated the distance between those who were afar and those who were near. That is, it eliminated the distance between Jew and Gentile. How? Why? In what way does Christ's shed blood show that we are all the same?
You know, if you study the quarterlies, you'll find that the metaphor of blood comes up over and over again through the quarterlies. But I often don't see that they take time to translate that metaphor into reality. It was mentioned earlier in here that the blood equals the truth. Let's see if we can lay a little biblical groundwork to connect that up. So whenever you in the future, you read something that talks about the shed blood, or we're saved by the blood, or we're cleansed by the blood, you won't get confused into the metaphor. You'll see the reality of what it's speaking about. In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is real food, and My blood is real drink. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me, and I in him." Do you remember when He said this? He had a lot of followers when He said this. But after He said this, most of the followers left Him. Why did they leave after they heard this?
They
didn't understand the metaphor. They thought He was talking cannibalism of some kind. We sometimes fall into misunderstanding, but into the forensic legal misunderstanding. My blood is an appeasement. My blood needed to be paid to a God who required sacrifice in order for Him to be assuaged. And so my blood works on God to change Him to be forgiving and loving. And we miss the metaphor. What does it really mean? Because He's saying here, what's to be done with the blood? It's not to be given to the Father, is it? Who's to ingest it? We are. So the blood is to do something in us, not to the Father. Yes?
You know, it's interesting that Jesus chose those words because, you know, He had commanded the Jews not to eat blood.
Yes.
And yet He used that very thing as a metaphor.
Yes.
He must have known the reaction, so why would He choose that kind of metaphor that He knew everybody would misunderstand and leave?
But He also said in Leviticus something else about the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrifice.
The life.
The life is in the blood. So when we translate that, we can start step one, substitute life for blood. You must internalize my life.
If you eat something, it becomes part of you.
If you eat something, it becomes physically part of you, doesn't it? And so He's using the metaphor, internalize me so that I can become part of you. My life, my methods, my character, my way, my principles, my law of love and liberty. It says in Fundamentals of Christian Education, in the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God. And in Christ Object Lessons 102, the leaven of truth works a change in the whole man by making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By the truth, the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Remember, this battle between Christ and Satan is a battle for what? Was it ever a battle for territories?
The minds,
hearts, and minds.
The hearts and minds. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to do what? Demolish strongholds. Where is the stronghold that demolishes? What is it we demolish? What's the passage say?
Pretension.
Arguments, pretensions that sets itself up against
knowledge.
The knowledge of God. You see the same theme coming back. The truth about God has been hidden from our minds. Our minds have been darkened. And so the weapon we fight with is the weapon of truth, which is the blood of Christ, which is the life of Christ. He is the light of the world. And He comes to set your mind, your heart, free. Now, the second paragraph in Tuesday's lesson talks about dying, says, but in dying for the sins of all humanity. Did Christ die for the sins of all humanity? Or did he die for the sinners? Is it just semantics when I say that? Am I just making word games? Or does it make a difference to hear it? He died for the sins of all humanity, or he died for the sinners?
It goes back to the argument of sin not being a commodity. He had to die for the sinner. If sins are not a commodity.
If you hear it, just feedback to me. When you hear, he died for the sins of humanity, how does that come across? How do you interpret that? What does that mean to you?
Punishment,
she says.
It's not arbitrary.
Not personal. Arbitrary. What else? Did I hear something over here?
No, I was just agreeing. Is it just a poor choice of prepositions here?
Oh, that's what I'm wondering. Is it just semantics, or does it make a difference? Have you heard this phrase before? He died for the sins of humanity. He died for our sins.
Well, that's what it is. It's impersonal. When you say that, it doesn't really, you can sort of exclude yourself in some ways. But when it's a sinner, we all say, hey, that's me.
You know what it comes across to me when I hear the dies for the sins? It's like a legal problem. I broke a rule, and he died for the broken rule that I did to make up or make the payment. Like, I got caught speeding, he paid my fine.
But I don't have to change because he paid it.
But I don't have to change because he paid it, right? I can still walk out and speed some more because I have an infinite bank account that will always pay the fine for me. Whereas, if he died for the sinner, then suddenly, wait a minute, why did he die for the sinner? What does that mean? Pardon?
He must love us.
That we're guilty, that he loves us. How about that we're diseased, we're infected, and we're dying, and we need to be cured? And he brought us the cure, which is the truth. Without him, we're on a path of self-destruction. Remember, the principle of selfishness destroys. I mean, why does the wages of sin death? Because God is required to impose the death penalty? Or because sin actually destroys the sinner? Sin actually destroys the sinner. And the only way for God to save us, for us not to die, is for us to internalize the principles of life, the principles of love. It must be rewritten. I will write my law on their hearts and minds. I will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. We will be reborn. We will be regenerated in the inner man. Something must change in us so the methods that we operate by are no longer the methods that lead to death, but that the methods that lead to life. Now, what would cause us to be willing to make that change?
Only a God we can trust.
Beautiful. Say it louder.
Seeing a God we can trust.
Seeing a God we can trust. You see, one of the core emotions that's associated with sin and selfishness is fear. Fear was not experienced by Adam and Eve in any form or fashion before their sin. Fear is an intruder. It's an infecting element. If you have fear in your life, it's part of the sin process. And God's solution is to remove that fear from you. Perfect love casts out fear. You see, and what does fear lead you to do? Did you hear the story out in Texas of high school chemistry teacher? She and two of her students are arrested and going to jail. Why? Because two of her students, she agreed to give two of her students who were failing chemistry a passing grade if they would steal her car and burn it because she was 2 months behind on her car payment. Now they're all going to jail. Think about it. 2 months behind on your car payment. I hear stupid over here, but what was the motivator? Fear. Fear is the motivator. Afraid of financial failure, afraid of what people might think, afraid of bankruptcy. Fear. Look at how fear is used over and over again to motivate us. Now, what is it that helps us overcome fear? Love and trust. If you genuinely... And so Christ had to come. Now, what is trust based on? Yes. Thank you very much. knowing someone. She says, knowing someone. I had a patient in my office whose friends were all Christian, and she was struggling with a lot of problems in her life, and all her Christian friends kept saying, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to surrender your heart to Jesus. If you just give your life to Jesus, your problems will be better. And she knew as a Christian, and she said, but Dr. Jennings, I can't do that. And I looked at her, and I said, of course you can't. And she was shocked. What? I'm supposed to tell her the same? I said, let me ask you a question. If you're down at the mall, and a stranger comes up to you and taps you on the shoulder and asks for the keys to your car and the keys to your house and says, hey, you can trust me. Are you going to give them to him?
No.
He says, no. She says, no. I said, well, if you can't give the keys of your car and the keys of your house to a stranger, how do you expect to give the keys of your life to a stranger? You see, that's why the Bible says, it doesn't say, trust me. It says, get to know me. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God of Jesus Christ and the only sent. And when you know him, you discover how trustworthy he genuinely is, and trust is a natural outflow of knowing him. And so that's the process. Okay. The third paragraph talks about the law being abolished. The law being abolished. He abolished in his flesh, it says right there, Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ephesians there. What's the law was being abolished? Why was it added? If you have a hard time asking why it was abolished, why was the law added? What law was added and why?
All law.
Oh, so good. All law was added. Anybody want to take issue with that? She's saying all law, including the Ten Commandment law? Ten Commandment law was added, she says. Any thoughts about that?
Paul says if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't have known sin.
If it wasn't for the law, he wouldn't have known sin. So the law of the Ten Commandments is added for...
to point out sin.
Okay, so could we say that because of our... the fact that humanity gets sick and we have diseases of various kinds, we have developed diagnostic instruments such as X-ray machines and MRIs. If we never got sick, would we have developed those machines?
No.
No. So they were added. Why is an MRI, magnetic resonance imaging machine, what does it do?
It searches deep inside you.
It searches deep inside you for what's wrong. It is a diagnostic instrument to see if there's any defects. It was added because we have defects and we need something to find them so we can fix them. The Ten Commandments are the same thing. They're a diagnostic instrument to search to see so that we can discover what's wrong. Now, does the MRI fix anything when you find... You go in the MRI scanner, you find a big tumor in your lung. Does it fix anything?
No.
Did the Ten Commandments fix anything?
No.
This is why Paul talks about the powerlessness of the Ten Commandments. If you read in Romans, and he talks about when the law came, sin abounded all the more. The law took advantage of the sin that was in me. And what it's saying is that the Ten Commandments revealed how totally, utterly sick and diseased and dying I am. Before the Ten Commandments, before the MRI, I thought I was pretty healthy. I couldn't see that tumor in my lung, and I was doing pretty good. Now I went into the scanner, I see, oh my goodness, I'm way more sick than I thought. And so sin abounded all the more. And this is what he's talking about. So the law was added. All law was added. So that we might uncover how sick we are. And now, if you have a tumor in your lung, you've gone to the MR scanner, what's your response? Find a doctor who knows how to treat you, right?
Yeah.
Well, that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Now, we understand the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is a diagnostic instrument to show how sick we are, to lead us to the physician who can heal us. That's his purpose. Yes?
So you're saying the statement, sin is a transgression of the law, is not complete? It's maybe somewhat inadequate? Because, I mean, for Satan, in order for Satan to sin, and the law did not exist, then sin as a transgression of the law would be inadequate here.
Excellent, excellent question. I so appreciate you bringing that up.
But the law did exist in the character of God.
Well, and of course, what are we talking about when we say law now? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? Or are we talking about the law of love? You know, the law of love is a law of beneficence. Now, let me give you an analogy to kind of pull out the two. Your child, and some of you have heard this before, so please bear with me. But your child is 3 years old, and you have a rule for your child that they're to brush their teeth every day before they go to bed. And I come to your child and say, there's no need to brush your teeth because daddy says so. You need to do it because of the second law of thermodynamics, which states that things tend toward disorder, and if you don't, they'll decay. Then what's your three-year-old say? Now, your rule to brush your teeth with a child is a law. But it's based, but it's just a rule. It's not really the law, is it?
No.
It's based on the law of thermodynamics, that things, second law of thermodynamics, that things will decay if you don't, or tend toward disorder. And you want to protect them from that in their ignorance, so you provide them this rule. Now, if your child actually were to rebel and get mad and disobey and not brush their teeth one night, is the child's primary response, you know, I better brush my teeth because they're going to decay? Or, uh-oh, daddy's going to get mad. What's the child's primary concern? Their teeth will decay or daddy will get mad? And so is their response simply to unbrush their teeth or maybe to draw a picture or pick some flowers to appease daddy? Christianity as you know it. We have broken the rule. We've broken the law. Instead of realizing that we're destroying ourselves, sin is now decaying our souls. Instead, we're afraid God is now mad. We better do something to appease him. But there's nothing we could do to offer him anything to appease him. So let's offer him the blood of his son so he won't be mad. And that's Christianity today. Now, the law that God's universe is the law of love upon which life is based to operate. It's the law of beneficence, the law of giving that we see in all nature still. The water from the oceans, the oceans give their water to the clouds, which rain over the land, making the lakes, rivers, and streams flowing back to the ocean. Thus this cycle of giving, this circle of giving. If a water stops flowing, everything in it stagnates and dies. The trees give their nuts to the squirrels who spread berry beneath the nuts, thus increasing the number of trees and the number of squirrels. If either one stops giving, they die. You give your breath, carbon dioxide, to the plants, and the plants give oxygen to you. If you decide, I am no longer going to give, I'm going to be a taker. The only way you cannot give is to die. You see, the law of love is the law of life. It only became necessary to put it on stone when it was no longer written in the heart and mind. God created Adam and Eve as the repository of the very principles of his own character, the principles of love. And as the two come into unity and give of themselves, they were to bring forth new life, a literal extension of themselves, an outflow of their love and giving to each other that would be the object of their continued giving as they give of themselves for the welfare of the child, revealing God's great character of love. But instead, they internalize the principle of selfishness, seeking first, sacrificing others to protect self. And so God found it necessary to put on stone what was no longer in the heart. And so he wrote this diagnostic instrument. And so if you think that the Ten Commandments were always in existence, just ask some questions. Did the angels in heaven need a law to honor their mother and father? To not commit adultery?
Well, the principle was it.
But the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a special distillation of the law of love, uniquely qualified to help us see the problems we have as human beings on this planet. Even the fourth commandment of the Sabbath is measured by this earth rotating around the sun that wasn't in existence until that week.
What was it that Satan offered the angels freedom from?
Yes, he offered them freedom from the perceived rulership of Christ. Satan in heaven claimed equality with Christ, who was in the form of an angel. Fully God, instead of being in the form of humanity at that point in time, was in the form of an angel, but still fully, completely God. But Lucifer looks over and says, there's no difference between him and me. We're the same. And it's not fair because Michael gets to go into some of these councils with the Father that he excludes me from. God is arbitrary, and he really doesn't have our best interests at heart. When you want something, he won't let you have it. And so, God has a heavenly council meeting and puts Christ in right position and actually declares and says, Christ and I are equal. He is my son. He is fully God. He just manifests himself in the form of an angel. And Lucifer says, now we've got a ruler put over us. Now we've got somebody we've got to answer to. We had freedom before, but now look, we've got somebody that's going to govern us. No real freedom here. Follow me and you'll have real freedom. Freedom from all this rulership and totalitarian law. And so in the passage you quote about sin is transgression of the law, it's actually more accurately translated, sin is lawlessness, or sin is living outside of the law. And what law? It's the law upon which life was made to operate. And so, back to the analogy now of gravity. God takes Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building and says, the day you jump, you will surely die. Satan comes by in the form of an eagle flying by and says, oh, did God say the day you jump, you'll die? Look at me, I can soar into heaven because I jumped. He knows in the day you jump, you'll become like God yourself. And he wants to keep that from you. You can't trust him. And so they step outside the law of gravity and they jump. And immediately they're first exhilarated, thinking they're flying until they realize they're going only one way. And then they're overcome with that intruder, fear. And God then reaches in his hand, literally, suspends mankind in midair. Romans chapter 3, 23-25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did not let them reap the consequences. He restrained the consequences of violating the law of life. He suspends for a time reaping of death. And he says, as we're suspended in midair, he allows his son to go to the top of the building. And this time he allows evil men to throw him off. And this time he restrains himself, does not intervene in his son. And his son plummets to his death. And he's pointing, my God, why have you not done anything? Why have you not intervened? Why have you forsaken me and let me go? And the rest of humanity stands here suspended. This is where we are right now. And God says, now that you understand what happens when you step outside the law upon which life is based, step into a window, get back in harmony with the life, get back in harmony with me and my principles of love. But if you say, I like things my way, get out of my life, God, leave me alone, I don't want to do it your way, he will eventually withdraw his hand. He will stop interceding. He will stop restraining the power of sin in your life. And when that happens, we plummet to our death. Not at the hands of an angry and vengeful God, but as the inevitable consequence of living outside of the methods upon which life is actually based, live, and operate. And this is what's happening right now. And you're going to see this unfold as time moves forward. We're at the very end of time. In no time in Earth's history has Satan actually been able to operate on this planet unrestrained. He has always been held in check by God's power. But there's coming a time in the very near future, once you and I have been so settled into the truth about God's methods, once his character has been reproduced in you, once you have had his methods of love and liberty, his law written on your heart, so that you would do not love your life so much that you would shrink from death. Once you have come to that point and God's children have been so settled, he lets loose the four winds. He stops restraining Satan. And for the first time in the history of the conflict, Satan will be able to operate unrestrained on this planet, with the one exception of your immediate person. God will protect your individuality and your personhood, but not your property like he did for Job, not the weather, not the cities, not all this other stuff. And the earth comes apart at the seams as the time of trouble hits this planet. And Satan is shown, and the universe sees, unrestrained selfishness as a form of governing results in absolute anarchy, destruction, and death. It's only the principles of selfless love that result in never-ending life sustaining itself for all time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths to bring us the truth of your loving, beneficent, forgiving, gracious character. That when you were lied about, when you were misrepresented, when man's mind was darkened about you, you didn't become angry. Your heart broke with sadness for us. And you came here yourself, taking upon yourself defective humanity, and lived a perfect life to reveal your true character to us, to enlighten our minds, to win us back to trust, to restore your image within. We open our hearts and minds now. We ask for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to cleanse, to recreate, to regenerate, to renew us to be like you, so that we can leave this place walking out as shining lights, conduits of your love to people dying in selfishness. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Tim, yeah. Can we clarify, earlier you said all law was added. Yes. You meant just the Ten Commandment law, not the original law that the universe operates on?
Yes. When I say all law was added, I don't mean the law of love.
The law of liberty,
right.
The laws of gravity.
No, the written forms of law, the ceremonial law, the Ten Commandment law, the written forms of law.